Now again, Judah is probably more important because Christ, he's the one from the tribe where Jesus came from. But in the book of Genesis, Joseph is more important than he is, because from chapter 37 all the way through chapter 50, basically, he's at the center of that. And he's one of the few in the book of Genesis that lives a pretty consistently godly life. You know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all kind of goof up most of the time. And, you know, and I guess that God wants that to be encouraging to us. But remember just a couple things. So I'm supposedly running here when I go to Haran, even though it's not Himran. So we probably should have a lady doing that part, but Haran. The two rivers are real rivers, Tigris and Euphrates rivers. Haran, or Ur, is there. And when you look in Genesis 12, it talks about that. And then they come down here, and Abraham sees with eyes. So the two eyes, Ishmael and Isaac. And then the two sons of Isaac, Esau's the hairy one. You know, I don't have a whole lot of hair, but you can't tell that with a shirt on. So, and then Jacob is smooth-skinned, okay? So that's a distinction there. And then the 12 sons, and they are taken down. Joseph in bondage originally, as he goes down, thanks to his brothers. And, you know, I had nice brothers, but I don't know how nice they were. But he goes down there, and then eventually, because of the famine, that the rest of his family comes. And it's going to be interesting, even here tonight in Genesis 34, and you might turn there if you have a Bible. If you didn't, you had a chance to get one from Jack. But in Genesis 34, they're already using the term Israel there. And you say, well, that seems unusual, that name had just been changed. But remember, this is Moses writing, looking back. And so, of course, for him, he's very used to having this tribe that now becomes a nation called Israel. So here's my big idea tonight for this passage. Because when you look at it, you know, I've often thought when I've read this passage, I don't think hardly anything good happens here. This is almost a whole chapter of sin. You know, some are more clear sin than others, but still. So here's the big idea, I think, for Genesis 34. Even clear sin can be used by God to accomplish his plans. So even sin that's very obvious. You know, there's sin that we do that nobody else knows about except us and God. But this is pretty clear sin here that a whole bunch of other people know about as we read through this. But even that can be used by God to accomplish his plans. And I think in this case, one of his plans was he did not want Jacob's family and eventually the nation of Israel intermarrying with people who weren't Jewish. And we'll talk about that in the conclusion, but you know, I see that as such an issue often for Christian young people, you know, that I always took the position that I would not marry someone who claimed to be a Christian to someone who didn't claim to be a Christian. Now, there are a few times I had doubts about, you know, one or the other, but they said they are Christian. They said they trusted Christ as Savior. I'm not going to call them a liar. And so I went ahead and did the wedding and, of course, tried to emphasize salvation through that. But we believe that it's not necessarily that we shouldn't marry someone who's not Israelite, but that we're commanded in the New Testament not to marry outside the faith. And the times I see that happen, that a lot of strong Christians have been drawn away from a good walk with the Lord because they have married a non-Christian. And in many cases, that's a young lady really liking this guy, thinking he's a great guy, but maybe he's not a believer, and she thinks, well, eventually that'll change, and he'll come to Christ. And I've seen that happen occasionally, but not very often. And of course, that can be reversed, where it's the man who's a Christian, and the lady he wants to marry is not. So, verse 1 in chapter 34, now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to visit the daughters of the land. And literally, in Hebrew, it's to see the daughters of the land. And that's kind of the first issue. It doesn't sound like a big sin there. But let me just illustrate this with my daughter, Robin. Robin, right after, in fact, the next day, or 2 days after graduation, went to Northern Ireland for the summer as a summer missionary. And then later went back to go to school there a year. And then as she was trying to find a place to be serving permanently, she went to the Philippines and to Red China and to Albania and one other country, got her walking the Great Wall of China as she went through there looking. And God, we think, fairly clearly directed her to Albania. She'd been praying that whole time, God, I don't know how, I just want to serve. I can serve in any of these four countries. I'd like you to supernaturally have a rainbow there for me that'll make it real clear. And none of the first three places had a rainbow. And when she landed in Albania, in the capital there, there was a double rainbow. Now, that could be just a nice coincidence. But we took that as God's hand. So we think that Nachi is part of that too, that he was included as a nice husband with that. But my brother, when she went to Northern Ireland that first summer after she graduated, and he doesn't remember this. I don't know, or at least he says he doesn't. But he really chewed me out over the phone. I just said, oh, you know, graduation's here in May, and then in 2 days, Robin's leaving for Northern Ireland for the summer to be a summer missionary there. And boy, was he angry. That was when Northern Ireland was still, you know, a lot of anger going on, more so than today, and a lot of people fighting and being killed. And he just said, you're a horrible father to allow your daughter to go there. And so I told Robin, said, don't bring that up. You know, when Uncle Jim and Aunt Leila come up for graduation, her graduation, don't bring that up, that, you know, he was mad about that. And so the first thing that Robin says to Jim, my brother, is, hey, I hear, Uncle Jim, you didn't want me going to Northern Ireland. And I'm not so sure that he didn't honestly not remember. Who knows? But anyway, that unlike Dinah here, that Robin never got in any issues, whether it was there in Northern Ireland. You know, when she went back for that school the next year, she was there for 9 months. So she's there for that one summer, goes back for nine more months of school, goes, you know, she's in Red China, and then Albania. If you've ever seen the movie Taken, you know, the Albanians have a reputation sometimes of being rather rough. But in the years that she spent there, there was never even a close call, because she knew where to go and not to go. She didn't go down to the bar. She didn't go, you know, in places that were dangerous. Now, you know, she would go, and she wasn't afraid to go and just walk down the street and do things. But normally it was during the day and where things were safe, and the other missionaries there, you know, would advise her. And so unlike Dinah here, who goes out to visit the daughters of the land, and they have already got some warnings, at least her dad did. Look back in Genesis 24 and verse 3. So, just a few chapters back. And we're assuming that Jacob passed these on to his children. But at least he knew and should have not allowed her to do that. So Genesis 24, verse 3, that Abraham was old, advanced, and aged. And he says, I will make you swear by the Lord, verse 3, the God of heaven, the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I live. But you shall go to my country, to my relatives, and take a wife for my son Isaac. So they're clearly already that not to be intermarrying with those who are there in this new land that God has called them to. And Genesis 27, verse 4, and prepare 46. My writing isn't very clear. And Rebekah said to Isaac, I'm tired of living because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife from the daughters of Heth like these, from the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me? And so then Rebekah here, looking now at Jacob, at her son, and not wanting him to marry there. And in the very next verse, chapter 28, verse 1, so Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. And to go back then. And then later, and obviously this is you know, in the law, given later, but Deuteronomy 7, and this is what, you know, the nation of Israel lived with then, from when the law was given on, Deuteronomy 7, verses 3 and 4. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. So that they're going to be turned away to serve other gods. And literally, they did, and they served other gods. Now, in modern day America, we're probably not going to be serving Baal or some other god with a name and some kind of a statue, but it is so easy, you know, just to get kind of drug away. You know, I think, you know, one of the things that is the most deadly in our country are good moral people. You know, my brother and his wife and many of your acquaintances, they're good moral people. They believe in a God of some sort, and they just get hooked into, you know, living a good life and being able to have, you know, all the financial things we want in America, have their children do reasonably well in school, but there's no spiritual aspiration at all. I'm just surprised in the number of people I know, both from work and in my family and neighbors, who have no spiritual interest whatsoever. And that can happen, you know, to you if you're a young person here tonight, or to your son or daughter, or to grandchildren. And it's a thing that we really want to avoid for them and for you. So, you know, and that was a thing that was hard. You know, that in high school, if somebody's going to a high school, there's a lot of attractive men and women, boys and girls of the other sex, you know, and a lot of them are not believers. And or some, you know, a lot of Mormon kids, you know, there's been a lot of conversion to Mormonism because some real handsome Mormon boy started dating a Christian gal, and she thought, well, boy, this is a nice religious young man. I'm going to go ahead and date him. And I remember you know, how sad one of our couples, families in our church were when that happened to their daughter. And once that decision is made, there was no turning back, and she went ahead and married, and you know, we trust that she didn't lose her salvation through that, but she certainly has not had any real spiritual growth in these last years. So she goes out, isn't wise, and then in verses 2 and 3, and when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he took her and lay with her by force, and he was deeply attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. Well, you know, the part in verse 3 doesn't sound too bad, but the first part in verse 2 is that he's a prince of the land, so again, he's someone that is well known there, and takes her by force. This is rape. That word's not used here, but I couldn't find a commentary that didn't believe that's what happened. And, you know, later it talks about that she was defiled in the sense that this was not something she wanted. Verse 5, now Jacob heard that he, Shechem, had defiled Dinah, his daughter. And then down in verse 13 as well, but Jacob's son answered Shechem and his father with deceit and spoke to them because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. So, this then, you know, in verse 3, it sounds like maybe there's some real affection there. But, you know, real affection does not lead to rape. And especially, as far as we know, this is the first time they were together. And she goes out, he sees her. And again, she's out where she shouldn't have been. And, you know, runs into him for whatever reason. And then her life has changed forever. And the life of her family is going to be changed here, as we'll see. That happens there for her, that even though he's deeply attracted and loved her, still what he did was sin and wrong. And then in verses 4 through 12, here we have some courting by a rapist and by his dad. It's kind of an unusual thing. So Shechem spoke to his father, Hamor, saying, get me this young girl for a wife. And again, a different culture. I'm not sure that people would say that today, but that's how he put it. Now Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter, but his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob kept silent until they came in. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. And in my mind, I can't imagine what kind of guts that would take if he knows. I'm not sure he knows what's happened, but if he knows what his son has done, I would never have the courage to go out and talk to the father of that girl. Now the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved, and they were angry, because he'd done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing ought not to be done. That's pretty mild wording, I think, who ought not to be done. It's sin. And Hamor spoke with them, saying, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him in marriage, and intermarry with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. This you shall live with us, and the land shall be open before you. Live and trade in it and acquire property in it. Shechem also said to his father and to her brothers, so that's to Jacob and the brothers, if I find favor in your sight, then I'll give you whatever you say to me. Ask me ever so much bridal payment and gift, and I will give according as you say to me, but give me the girl in marriage. Again, how you have the courage to go to the dad and the brothers of someone that you raped, I don't know. I mean, this guy is so different than I would be, and I think probably most of you would probably not be able to do that either. So anyway, the dad goes out first in verse 4 and, talks to Jacob and asks to have this young girl for a wife for his son. We don't know if he knows about it. Jacob does. We found out in verse 5 that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter, and he kept silent. And that might not have been unwise at that point. I'm not sure, having a fist fight there with the other dad was going to solve a whole lot. But anyway, he keeps silent. And, I think he wants to kind of, have some allies, which in this case will be his sons, who are getting older by now and out and working as young men. Then in verse 7, the sons of Jacob come in when they heard of it. So things get around. That whether it's in a church or a office that you work in or at school, any place, things get around. And, I'm often surprised something happens in my life or my family, and I have strangers come up who I hardly know and say, oh, we're so sorry about your grandson. And I'm trying to think, who is this person? I'm glad they're sorry, but, be in a store and they'll say something like that. So this got out to the brothers, and they were very, and notice, the two things there, they were grieved and angry. And, part, I think, of recognizing in your own life, a lot of us men were trained not to recognize feelings. You just kind of go through life and say, oh, I'm just doing it. And, both Stephen and Judy helped me a lot with anger, because at different times, Stephen would say, well, Dad, you're angry. And I'd say, no, I'm not angry. And in my mind, I was thinking of my dad and what he did when he was angry, which was shouting and cussing and trying to hit us with the back of his hand, as he called it. And I wasn't doing that, but after a while, when Stephen said it and then Judy, I began to say, yeah, I am angry. It's not that I'm out of control. I rarely get out of control, except when Duke's winning. But other than that, I don't. But it was still anger, and they knew that, and I was conveying that anger by, my facial expression, body language, my tone, I'm sure. And so they recognized that they had anger there and grieved. And again, I know people who've gone through some hard, hard things, maybe you tonight, and you've gone through hard things in your life, the life of your family, maybe some of you went through a divorce or the death of someone very close, and grieving's okay. That's part of what God's given us. Jesus wept, and he was grieved, and so it's okay, especially for men, but ladies can do that a little better than most of us males. But to be able to grieve, but then the next steps they take aren't so wise. So I think those things were good things. They were grieved, they were angry, and he'd done a disgraceful thing. Well, sinful, and really disgraceful to him and his dad and all of those were they were already there. And of course, disgraceful to Dinah and her family. It ought not to be done is a real understatement. Verse 8, but Hamor spoke with him, saying, the soul of my son longs for your daughter. And that sounds pretty good. I mean, when you bring soul in and start talking about relationships, most ladies would go, oh, his soul's yearning for me. And maybe it is, but nonetheless, he didn't approach it in a correct way. And here, verse 9, the interesting thing is this is, I think, what part of God's purpose in allowing this to happen, because they're wanting to intermarry with us. Give us your daughters and take our daughters for yourselves. Thus you shall live with us, dwell with us, and the land shall be open before you. Live and trade in it and acquire property in it. To wanderers coming in, from Ur of the Chaldees, clear to here, that probably sounds, in a certain way, pretty nice. man, these people are going to be friendly. They're opening up and want us to be friends with them and become one people and have property. You know, property's nice because if you have property, you got a place to live. You know, homeless people tonight, I'm sure, pretty scared with a storm coming. Where am I going to keep warm tonight? So at least if you have a home, you may not have much else, but if you have property and a home, then that's a big first step in life. And so they're holding this out as something that I would think would be fairly attractive. But Shechem also said to her father and brothers, so he's now talking to Jacob and the brothers, if I find favor in your sight, then I'll give whatever you say to me. Ask me ever so much bridal payment and gift, and I will give according as you say, but give me the girl in marriage. So, a kind of a bribe here. And of course, you know, in different cultures, not only this culture, but a lot of cultures, there's often something given in a marriage to sweeten it up, I guess. But, you know, in his mind, apparently, he thinks this is sufficient and, you know, doesn't even bring up. I'm not sure how you could bring up to a dad and brothers, well, I raped your daughter, I raped your sister. But, you know, he just kind of ignores that as if this didn't happen. And again, you know, in life, that just isn't the way to handle things. You know, it's tough to be able to do it. I was watching Matt Dillon today. You know, us older folks sometimes watch Gunsmoke. And, you know, that there's a young guy who just comes and he's starting to work at a farm, but he's been in prison. And Matt Dillon comes out to check up and find out, and he has a piece of paper with him saying he'd served his time. And so Matt's fine with it. And then this young man says, well, do you have to tell the farmer and his wife that I was in prison? And Matt says, well, they deserve to know if they're going to hire you. And so the wife comes up and starts talking to Matt and says, well, why were you out here? And the guy, not Matt, but the guy says, because I was in prison. And, you know, he had the guts to speak up and say what was there instead of making Matt Dillon have to do it. And for some of you, you don't have any idea who Matt Dillon is, but that's fine. He was a sheriff. But, you know, that's not done here. This is just kind of kept in the background. And, you know, in life, you know, there's times you keep things in the background. If it's not a big issue, you know, you don't go bringing up sin about different things to others. But here, these are people directly, clearly involved. And that needs to be brought up, but of course it isn't. And then in verse 13 through 17, there's a counteroffer by Jacob's sons. They answered Shechem and his father with deceit. Interesting. And spoke to them because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. And they said to them, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that will be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we consent to you. If you become like us and that every male of you be circumcised, then we will give our daughters to you and we will take your daughters for ourselves and we will live with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us to be circumcised, then we will not. Then we'll take our daughters and go. Now, you know, at first you might think, well, these guys are sticking up for the faith. The circumcision was something as a sign of the faith, and but that's not their purpose. And that's why, you know, Moses, writing this many years later, says that they answered with deceit. The outward thing was to say, well, you know, we have to have, you know, you have to take this sign, which really is a sign of responding to Yahweh, to be circumcised. It wasn't that only Jews were circumcised. Certainly other people were circumcised as well. But that this was something that already was becoming known was something that was a sign for the nation of Israel. So they are saying, we can't do this thing, verse 14, to give our sister to one who's uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. And only on the condition that every male gets circumcised. But of course, their understanding is that if you're an adult, if you're a male adult and you get circumcised, that's very painful. Not only apparently at the moment, I was circumcised as a baby, so I don't know that, but with the, you know, stories you read and guys I've talked to, very painful. And of course, these guys would know that. And so they're kind of setting up the whole city here, you know, for making them incapacitated so that they would not be able to do much. And so only on this condition will consent, verse 15, if you become like us. And so out of their grief and anger, instead of approaching this in a way to try and straighten things out for their sister and to deal with this in a straightforward way, they go ahead, have this counter offer that, you know, we can go ahead and we'll do this and things will be changed. So then in verses 18 through 23, they go ahead and get circumcised. Now their words seemed reasonable to Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. Whether I would have thought that was reasonable, I don't know, but they did. In verse 19, and the young man did not delay to do the thing because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. Now he was more respected than all the household of his father. So, interestingly enough here, the son is apparently more respected than dad, if it's more respected than all the household. And so he speaks up, and they come to the gate of the city, and remember the gate is the place, it's kind of like City Hall, where all kinds of stuff happens, because that's where you go in and out, and so they go there to the key place in the city, and they speak there to the men, saying, these men are friendly. Maybe not so much. These men are friendly with us, therefore let them live in the land, trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters in marriage and give our daughters to them. Only on this condition will the men consent to us to live with us, to become one people, that every male among us be circumcised as they are circumcised. And so become one people, and this is what God clearly didn't want. You know, it's awful hard to change anybody's mind. And you can find that out just by, you know, counseling. You know, Tom and Sean know this, and I do, that when you go in and someone comes in and they come in themselves, and whether it's a personal issue or maybe finances or a marriage or something with children, and you know, you lay out, and almost every time I'm convinced when I walked away that what I laid out was good and wise. But the times that people respond to that are very, very small. And here you've got these people ingrained with their gods and their culture and what they're doing, and God doesn't want Israel, right now the family and eventually the nation, to be one with ungodly people. But notice that they had a further agenda that they don't tell to Jacob's kids. Verse 23, will not their livestock and their property and all their animals be ours? Let us consent to them and they will live with us. So, you know, not only are they wanting this marriage and wanting to have harmony, but somehow in their mind they think they're going to be able to take, all their property, their livestock. And so they're being deceptive as well. So that's why I say it seems like most everything in the whole chapter is sin from one angle or another. Everybody's got some plot going. And, but I think God still is going to use this sin to help accomplish his plans of keeping Israel for this temporary period here separated from people who would take them away from the God of the universe. So in verses 24, that and all who went out of the gate of the city listened to Hamor and to his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all went out of the gate of the city. So, you know, that's one of the few times that everybody does something. Mostly in a city or a country, you're not going to get everybody to do anything. But at least here, by God's word, that they do that. Now, it came on the third day, which, at least from their understanding, was the day they were most incapacitated. A lot of pain at first, but they're just not able to get up and move much, do anything. And when they're in pain, that two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came upon the city unawares and killed every male. And they killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the edge of the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went forth. So she's already at his house, which we haven't really been told before, that somehow she's already there, which again, you know, I think is unwise of Jacob. Why in the world would he allow that? It would boggle my mind that he would allow that. Verse 27, they came upon the slain and looted the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds and their donkeys and that which was in the city and that which was in the field, and they captured and looted all their wealth and all the little ones and their wives, even all that was in the houses. So instead of being able to come and deal with this and have some kind of bargain struck that would be fair to their sister and, maybe taking Shechem's life, but certainly not all the ones in the city, taking everything they had, that they go and they do this, and they're the two who do this are Simeon and Levi, And if you go back to the blessings that Jacob gives in Genesis 49, just look real briefly there, 49, and verses 5 through 7. So he's going through with everyone, but now he brings Simeon and Levi up in Genesis 49, verses 5 through 7, together, and says, "They're brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their council. Let not my glory be united with their assembly. Because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." And so the consequences for not just these two men, but for the tribes that come from them, is that there's a consequence of their sin. Not immediate consequence, back in Genesis 34, but an eventual one. And I've seen that in my own life and the lives of others, that as sin comes into your life and you do those things, there's consequences. And unfortunately, sometimes those consequences spread to your family, your children and grandchildren, and even though you may desperately not want that to happen, that once something gets going, it sometimes is impossible to stop. And so That's kind of what happens later for these two sons, brothers of Dinah, who take out their anger. Their anger is justified. Their grief is justified. But what you do with that? I mean, that's such a key thing of how you deal with your anger, and of looking at, and that being able to get that changed so that anger doesn't continue to go. I think of a man I know. He claims to be a believer. His wife's a godly woman. But ever since I've known him, he's an angry man. And angry where he worked, angry on the ball field when he played with us. And that anger has just devastated his family. And when I've talked to him about it, had a Coke with him, he just says, "Well, I'm just an angry man." And I said, "Well, I used to be angry. But, God's changed that. You can be changed. You don't have to just use that as, well, that's just who I am." And so maybe that's not for you. Maybe anger's never really been a big issue for you, but something else is there. And you give yourself the excuse, "Well, that's just how I am. This is my personality." God, I don't know if he necessarily is going to change your personality, but he can change traits if they're sin. If they're not sin, if you like to call people goofballs like I do, that's fine. I don't think normally that's sin, because I use that term generally effective with affection. But there are things that are sin, and don't give yourself the excuse, "Well, that's just what I'm like. I just do that. I can't control money. I just go out and spend." Well, if you're single, that devastates your life. If you're married, that just takes everything away. So they have that happen. Then in verse 30, Jacob says to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me odious." Interesting word, among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and my men being few in number, they will gather together against me and attack me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my household. Doesn't happen, does it? That was his big concern, and I think he was right to be angry at his sons for what they did. And, that could have been a consequence. It wasn't. And then they said, but should he treat our sister as a harlot? And of course, he shouldn't have. Okay, so anyway, 31 verses, pretty much, most of the actions in there are sin from one angle or another. But God then takes that, makes them odious, and I would assume, we don't hear a lot more, in the rest of Genesis, but they pretty well leave them alone. I'm not going to go messing, and they don't become one people. And then what happens is that I think God in his sovereignty realizes that that's not going to stick in this whole land of Canaan, that there's a whole lot of different tribes there. They're very open. They've all got their own gods. And he decides to take his nation, Israel, first the family, and then it grows into a nation, down into Egypt, where the Egyptians will have nothing to do with other people. They more than the Israelites ever didn't want to intermarry. They wanted, and so they kind of put Israel away and had them separate. And so for all those years, they were able to pretty much stay within the nation of Israel, marrying other Israelites, hopefully, building up some godliness. So this is kind of almost like a temporary thing that God takes out of this sin and then covers that period until they go down to Egypt. And once they go down to Egypt, then he's got it set up there that the Egyptians are not going to intermarry. They're not going to get with the Israelites. And so I think that even though there's open sin here, that God then is able to use that to accomplish his plans. And that happens, in the lives of people. That I think of different churches over the years that have split, evangelical churches that have split. And I think that's sin. I think in most cases, the people who start that and who leave know that that's not what God would want. But, it's happened here in the last couple of years in town, and happened, I've been in a number of different towns where that happens. So I believe that actual splitting of a church is sin. That we're told if we destroy a church, then God will hold us accountable for that. But then you often then have, at least after some time, two churches instead of one. Hopefully both are trying to see people saved and have the people grow. And so God can use even actions like that. But you bring that down maybe to a more of a personal level. There's times that I've seen that someone is out of control, they do some things, there's clear sin. And God can use that sometimes in that person's life to cause them to repent. They've done something big enough that they say, whoa, I'm out of control. I want to turn and turn back to God. And so God can convict. But other times it's just other people around. And they see somebody who's doing something. Maybe it's a leader in the church, the pastor or elders or the finance person who's stealing money from the church. And that's happened all over the world. And people see that and they get convicted that I don't ever want to do that. I want to make sure that that's not the issue or whatever the issue might be there in a church or other locations. So, when sin comes to your life, you need to deal with it, if it's your sin especially. But even when you see the sin around you with other people, the real question often becomes, well, how often do I get involved with that sin? And I think, there's times you do. And if you do it, I've got a whole list of another sermon of 10 things that I always try to do. If I'm considering going to someone with what looks like sin in their life, I have a whole list of things I do. One of them is I do a lot of praying first. I make sure that I take some time. I don't do it right away. And then I check my motive. What's my motive? Am I out to get even with somebody? And then I will always lead with questions if I go to that person. And I've been so glad over the years that I've done that. Because sometimes by leading with questions, I find out what really happened. And my whole impression of what was going on was wrong. And I find that out. And that person never even knew I came to have a Coke with them. We just talk and chat and move on. And then there's other steps after that. But, especially in your own life, that if there's been sin in your life, as there has been in mine, of looking to say, that was sin. I repent of it. I don't want to do it anymore. And then out of that, making changes in your life so that doesn't occur again. So let's close in prayer. Father, we are grateful for lessons even out of a chapter that seems full of sin, that we can see some things that we're not to do there, that even though grief and anger are legitimate feelings that all of us should have and recognize, that how we deal with that can become sin. Father, we are grateful that you can take this passage and what happened there for Israel and make clear for us some things that we should do and not do in our future. We would pray that if tonight there's some issues that are not settled in our own heart and soul, that we'd be honest enough with you to come and confess those to you, to make it clear, and then to begin to find out what we should do. Oftentimes it just stops there with confession to you and changing some actions. Occasionally it may lead us to have to go to someone else and confess to them or bring up issues with someone else. So, Father, thank you for your word that you are a big enough God to take the sin of your people and turn that ultimately to good for you and your plan. In Jesus' name, amen.